Well, as you undoubtedly know by now, today is Father's Day. I don't know if you do anything early in the morning for your fathers. Some of us get breakfast in bed. Some of us don't. But I trust you're looking forward to a great day with your family if you have the opportunity to do that. Billy Graham said, a good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in our society. That's what happens when Dad gets older and he doesn't have his glasses with him and can't see the screen. These are hard days for fathers, for being a father. The United States has achieved the dubious distinction of being the world's leader in fatherless families. 34% of children in the United States do not live with their biological father. That's a disgrace and a tragedy. Yet, even the scientific studies will tell us of the great significance of having a father engaged and active in a family. When a father is involved in his child's education, those kids get better grades. They participate in school, they enjoy school, they participate in extracurricular activities. Kids with an engaged father have a greater ability to take initiative and to practice self-control. And it's obvious that boys who grow up in families where the father is what he is supposed to be, they grew up to be good dads themselves. Well, that's what science tells us. The Bible confirms that and tells us really a lot more. In Proverbs 17:6, it says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father. Why grandchildren, why grandfathers being the crown of their children? I think the idea there is that Proverbs, Solomon is putting a premium on passing truth from one generation to the next. And as a grandfather, can look back and hopefully see that we've passed the truth on to our children, who are then passing it on to now our grandchildren. And that's God's intention. That's how the truth of the Word of God is passed from one generation to the next, through families and primarily through the ministry of godly fathers. In Proverbs 6:20, it says, my son, keep your father's commands. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. The truth needs to be passed on from fathers to children. But it needs to be done in such a way that the truth becomes relevant, that the truth becomes honorable, that it's honorable to follow the truth of God because kids have seen that in the life of their father. They have seen a father who has committed himself to following God's word and God's truth, and they in turn desire to follow that truth in their own lives. I mean, the Old Testament is full of these promises and these instructions to fathers to teach their children the truth, to pass that truth on from one generation to another. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own glory and kingdom." That's our responsibility, to walk in a manner worthy of God and to display that for our children so that they know what it means to walk worthy of God and pattern that in their own lives. The Old Testament reminds us, teaches us that fathers are to be the family priest. When we think of the ministry of a priest, we think of the responsibility to offer sacrifices. And of course, after the Mosaic Law, that was something that only the priests were able to do. But long before the law was in effect, in the days of Noah and Abraham and Jacob, all three of those men offered sacrifices to God. They led their families in worship. They committed the lives of their children to the Lord and did everything that they could to see that their children came to know the Lord and to obey and honor him. And that's the responsibility of a Christian father today, to be the godly priest in your family that is not only showing but teaching and demonstrating godly principles to your children so that they learn to follow the Lord as well. You have a responsibility to teach the truth. You have a responsibility to discipline your children, which is a part of teaching the truth of God's word. And dads, if there is one thing that you need to do for the sake of your children above all else, I think, it is to love your wife. And let your kids see that real biblical love that you have for your wife, because that's gonna bring your family together and lead your family to the things, the places that God wants it to be, as surely as anything. Someone wrote this recently: small boys become big men through the influence of big men who care about small boys. You need to be involved in the life of your children. You need to be teaching them the truth. You need to be modeling the truth. You need to be praying for your kids. You need to be engaged with them in so many different ways. And trust that God will then use you to bring those kids to the place where they want to serve him with their lives someday and pass that torch of truth on from one generation to the next. It's an awesome responsibility, guys. All of you who are fathers, please stand up and remain standing just for a moment. All of you guys, stand up right now for your fathers. Great. What a wonderful group. Let's pray for them. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you have given mothers and fathers to children to lead them and to guide them and to teach them your truth. We thank you for what the Word of God teaches us about families. Even in a day when the family is being dismissed, when it is being destroyed, when it is being reordered according to the plans of men, but your plans and your purposes for the family have never changed. And at the centerpiece of that family has got to be a godly father. I thank you, Father, for every one of these men who are here this morning. And I pray your rich and special blessing upon each one of them. I pray that you would help them in their personal growth, their relationship to you. May it grow stronger and deeper every day. May you help them to be the godly fathers that you want them to be, Father. I pray, Father, that in these difficult days in which we are living today, where so many attacks are directed at the church and at Christianity and at the family, that you would help these guys to stand for the truth in the midst of this difficult age, that they would live their lives with integrity in all of their relationships, Father. I pray that they would be humble, servant leaders in their homes, but yet at the same time being leaders who will discipline their children and do what is right according to the truth of your word. Father, I pray that they would have their priorities in order. In the midst of all the things that are available for us to do, things that need to be done as well as the things that we want to do, help us as fathers to keep our priorities straight and put the important things first. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would protect these men. Pray that you would help them to love their wives with that sacrificial love that ought to characterize every one of us as Christian husbands. And may they, Heavenly Father, know the joy of walking worthy of your wonderful and glorious name. I commit them to you, Father, and ask your rich and special blessing upon each one of them today. And now, our Father, bless us all as we study your word together. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. And take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we're going to begin reading at verse 24 and read down through chapter 15 and verse 5. As we begin a new section of the book of Acts, just continuing our studies through the book, but moving on into a different area today. Beginning in Acts chapter 14, verse 24. Then they, that's Paul and Barnabas, passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." We've been traveling with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey as they traveled from Antioch in Syria to the island of Cyprus and then on to Asia Minor. They have faithfully preached the gospel of Christ's salvation. Many have come to faith in Christ, but at the same time they have faced opposition and persecution. Paul was stoned at one point. They have been chased from one city to the next, but the church was growing in spite of the opposition. In fact, we really ought to say, we have learned so far, that the church was growing because of the persecution that it experienced. The most far-reaching impact of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas was the God-ordained decision recorded in chapter 13 and verse 46 when Paul proclaimed to the Jews who were reviling him, "We are turning to the Gentiles." Citing the prophecy of Isaiah 49, Paul reiterated that God always intended to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and thus to bring the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 24, it's time to bring this first missionary journey to a conclusion. So they backtracked to Perga. From there, they set sail back to Antioch, where this all started. Luke tells us in verse 24 that Antioch was the church where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. The phrase "commended to the grace of God" means that during the entire journey, Paul and Barnabas were dependent upon and conscious of the grace of God in caring for them, protecting them, leading them, giving them good success in their evangelistic efforts. And at the same time, the church at Antioch trusted that they had turned Paul and Barnabas over to God when they sent them away. Without knowing what lay ahead for Paul and Barnabas, without any means of communicating with them or being able to do anything to meet their needs, the best the church could do was to turn them over to God's gracious care and trust that He was going to bring them back to them, which, of course, He now has done. Now they are back in Antioch, at what we would call their sending church, the church that sent them out in the first place. And following proper missionary protocol, they immediately report to the church how God has worked through them. And the highlight of their report is the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. The metaphor of a door for evangelism is common to Paul, who views every opportunity for evangelism as an entrance for the gospel into a person's heart. However, all is not well when Paul and Barnabas arrive back in Antioch. In fact, it is this wonderful new reality of the Gentiles becoming part of the church that leads to one of the most important meetings in the entire history of the church. Throughout the early days of the church, while the New Testament was being brought together and the foundational doctrines of biblical truth were being formulated and debated, the church would occasionally convene a council of scholars and church leaders who would debate a certain issue. They would study it from the biblical evidence that was presented, and then they would try to come to a consensus on the meaning of that particular issue. This is how the church developed and codified its doctrine in those early days. And the first of those councils is described here in Acts 15 and was held at the church in Jerusalem. Acts 15 contains the account of this extraordinary meeting, and this is going to occupy our attention for the next several weeks. And just to keep our thinking on track, since this is kind of a long passage, I've divided the passage into four simple sections. Number one is the controversy. Number two is the convocation, the actual meeting that was held. Number three is the charge, what the elders and the leaders decided upon. And then number four is the consensus, what they did about that after the meeting concluded. We're only going to have time to look at the first of these points this morning, the controversy in verses 1 through 5. What was this meeting all about? What were they discussing at this church council in Jerusalem? Well, it says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea. Who are these men? Well, we don't know their names, but we know their intention. Coming from Judea, these men have come to be known as Judaizers. They were Jews, clearly, and they believed that the Gentiles were to be included in the church. They didn't have any problem with the Gentiles being part of the church of Jesus Christ. Their argument centered around the question of how the Gentiles were to be saved and thus to be brought into the church. And being committed as they were to the traditions of Moses, they claimed that unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Ever since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, the Jewish believers struggled with the issue of where do the Gentiles, as well as, for that matter, Samaritans, who were not purebred Jews, they were kind of a half-breed, and also those God-fearers, those pagans who believed in the God of Israel, where do they fit into God's program for the church? In the very beginning, the Jews viewed Christianity as little more than an offshoot of Judaism. After all, the first Christians were Jews. Christianity based its beliefs on the work of the Jewish Messiah. Christianity believed in the truth of the Old Testament, and there were other similarities between Christianity and Judaism. So it was a natural inference on the part of some of the Jews to believe that people became Christians on the same basis as people became part of the Old Testament family of God. Moreover, many Jews insisted that, like the temple in the Old Testament, which had an outer court where the Gentiles could go, and then an inner court, which was strictly limited to the Jews, and the Gentiles dare not come into the inner court under the penalty of death, that the Gentiles were kind of like a second class of Christians, not quite on the same level as natural-born Jews, not really allowed or qualified to enter into that inner circle of the temple, unless and until they were willing to be circumcised. What's so important about circumcision? In the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward sign of a person's membership in the covenant community of God. The biblical origins of circumcision are found in Genesis 17. Let me read a few verses. You can follow along if you wish, or just listen. Genesis 17, this is Abram and the Lord conversing. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So God is making this promise to Abraham that he is going to be the father of many nations. This is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant that God first issued in Genesis chapter 12. But then later down in verse 9, God says to Abraham, as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, between you and your offspring after you. every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the foreskin, in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The Jewish belief was that circumcision gave the one who received it an indelible characteristic that could not be lost, identifying him with God and his covenant promises, which could not be broken. But even in the Old Testament, even in Abraham's day, and later on throughout the Old Testament, physical circumcision meant nothing unless it was accompanied by a circumcised heart, a heart or a mind that was totally committed to God and his law. You see, what God wanted was not the ritual of circumcision. He wanted the obedience of a heart that obeyed everything God told a person to do. We read about this, for example, in Leviticus 26. This is one of those chapters where God lists blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. And at the end of that chapter, this is what the Lord says. After pronouncing all these punishments on the people, the Lord says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and will remember my covenant with Isaac and with Abraham." God was always more concerned about the spiritual meaning of circumcision. It represented a heart that was totally committed to the Lord. And that's what God was looking for. The physical sign really was in a lot of ways irrelevant, other than just being a sign. That's what it was, a sign of the covenant. The real impact, the real importance of the sign was that a man was now committed totally to God and was willing to obey him. So in Acts chapter 15, these Judaizers confront Paul and Barnabas with the idea that unless the Gentiles were circumcised, they could not be saved. And notice that the issue here is not just church membership, not just becoming a member of the outward body, but the issue is what they must do to be saved. The issue here in this convocation is the basic requirements for justification. So this becomes a prime issue. In verse 5, these Judaizers added another requirement. They said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the Mosaic law." The Judaizers took the position that along with faith in Christ, a Gentile had to be circumcised, and he then had to keep the commandments of the Old Testament law in order to be saved. We see here in Acts chapter 15 the beginnings of a heresy that has plagued the church ever since the first century. What is the nature of the gospel? How is it that men and women truly are saved? Biblical Christianity answers that the finished work of Christ on the cross is all that is necessary for man's salvation, whether Jew or Gentile or anything else. Salvation results when God's grace brings saving faith to an individual, and the sinner's eyes are open to the truth about his own sin. And in repentance, he pleads for the mercy of God alone to save him. The Judaizers and all false religious systems that have followed them demand that something else has to be added to faith. Faith plus my own good works. Faith plus the merit that I earn from keeping the requirements of my church. Faith plus baptism. Faith plus confirmation. Faith plus all the money that I give to the church. And a million other things that man has come up with over the centuries. The Judaizers were essentially saying to these Gentiles, you have got to become Jews in order to be saved. Men had to be circumcised. All people had to follow the law of Moses, including keeping the Ten Commandments, observing the feast days, offering the right sacrifices, eating the right foods, worshiping on the Sabbath day, and anything else the law demanded had to be done in order for you to be saved. This was the controversy. Was faith in Jesus Christ alone enough for salvation? Or was there something else that had to be added to faith in order to be saved? You can see how critical, how important this council was. Because this is the basic understanding of the gospel, and this is what makes Christianity what it is. If the church got this issue wrong, if the church was wrong in the matter of justification, how are people saved, then anything else they did in the next 2,000 years wouldn't amount to anything. So they had to get this right, had to get justification right. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 15, it says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with the Judaizers. I think that is a clear illustration of biblical understatement. I think Paul especially was hot as he debated and discussed this issue with these men. We know that from comments that Paul made about the Judaizers later on in the letter that he wrote to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, if you want to follow. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I am so astounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So Paul is upset about some in the church at Galatia who are being influenced by these Judaizers who are saying to them, you've got to turn away from the gospel of grace, and you've got to follow another gospel, a different gospel. Which Paul says in the next phrase, there is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. So these men are false teachers and trying to convince you that there is another gospel that you need to follow. There isn't any other gospel. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul himself, he says, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. He goes on, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. It means to devote someone to eternal punishment in hell. Nothing angered Paul more than any teaching which distorted the simple gospel of God's grace alone. And he's beside himself to think that the Galatians are falling for this false gospel that the Judaizers are presenting to them. Some other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us that the purpose of the gospel is to set us free from the slavery of sin, or from the slavery of trying to do something that you think will merit your salvation. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. In Christ we have freedom from the demands of the law. We are free from all those obligations, all those instructions, all those observances that they had to follow in the Old Testament. We are free from all of that. So to require circumcision or anything else to be added to faith is to put yourself back under the slavery and the bondage to sin. Paul says in verse 2, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you accept that circumcision is required, then you're obligated to commit and obey every command of the law, every one of them. Paul says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You have cut yourself off from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you cut yourself off from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. It leads us right back to legalism, trying to work for your own salvation by doing what you think is required. And that, of course, is an impossibility. So Paul says in Romans 3 and verse in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. No human being could keep the law of God perfectly, which is what would have been required if salvation came through the works of the law. So adding any work to salvation is a fool's errand. It can't be done. It's an impossibility. But Jesus, the perfect Son of God, he did keep every commandment of the law perfectly. And by his death on the cross, he paid for our sins so that by faith alone, we now receive the promised Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in the passage that Keith read a few moments ago, "Oh, foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you people? Who has bewitched you?" It means who has been misleading you with these false promises. And it goes on to explain the significance of Abraham. On what basis did Abraham become right with God? On what basis was Abraham declared to be righteous before God? Was it because of his circumcision? No. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed. That's it. That's the end of it. That's all that matters. Abraham believed. He believed the promises that God made to him, which were utterly incredible. But Abraham believed. And God counted it to him for righteousness. There's nothing that you can possibly add to the work that Christ did at Calvary. And anything that you attempt to add just takes away from that work that Christ did on the cross and makes whatever you're believing in then a false gospel. Well, the sad fact, of course, is that the Judaizers and their teachings are very much alive and well in our world today. The number of churches that effectively proclaim the gospel of God's salvation through Christ alone are dwindling every day. But on the other hand, we have these huge monolithic organizations like the Roman Catholic Church, for example, that teaches, yes, you've got to trust in Jesus Christ. But to your trust in Jesus Christ, you have to add the merit that will come to you when you follow the dictates of the church, when you are baptized, when you are confirmed, when you pray to the saints, when you light a candle, when you do whatever they say you have to do. That's all part of what you're doing to earn your merit before Christ. And that's the essence of the teaching of the Judaizers. Faith plus something else. The Word of God says, no way. No way at all. It is Jesus Christ and his work alone, received by faith alone, through grace alone, that we become saved, are justified, declared righteous before a holy God. Let's pray together. Father, this council in Acts 15 was so very important because as the first church council in church history, they had to get it right. They had to establish for centuries to come what was the basis of biblical justification. How was it that a person was made right with God? What is the essence of the gospel? And we thank you, Father, that they indeed did get it right. And they rejected the Judaizers and they said that no circumcision is not required for salvation. The keeping of the law is not what saves anyone. It is belief in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And And how we thank you that that is the gospel today, because there is no way that any of us could do anything to merit a relationship with you. Jesus did it all. He died for us. He sacrificed himself. He paid the penalty for our sins. And it's on that basis and that basis alone that we become the children of God. So thank you, Father, for what happened back in Acts 15. And help us to be able to discern in our world today those different groups and organizations and religious bodies that are teaching the same thing as the Judaizers 2,000 years ago, mixing faith with many, many other things. May we have the discernment to see that all of that is a false gospel. And we need to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Help us to understand these things, Father, as we continue through this wonderful chapter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.